The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, it was a cool evening in early November, and a commission from the Mid-Atlantic Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America was gathering in a science lecture hall of Haverford College to ordain a recent Westminster grad to the pastoral ministry and to install him as assistant pastor in one of the few church plants north of the Mason-Dixon line in those days. Back in those days, our saying was, wherever two or three are gathered together, there is a PCA church. Well, I was that young man, and in just a few days, that will have been 25 years. And by the way, the donuts are on me this morning as a part of the celebration.
Amen.
And I was thinking, trying to think of a way that I could give thanks to God for the joy of serving Him for these years. And I thought it would be a great time to do it here in chapel this morning and to look at a psalm that has become a great favorite of mine. It's Psalm 84. And we've already read it, but I'd like you to turn to it in your Bible so you can follow along with me as we look at it this morning. You'll note that the superscription identifies it as a psalm of the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah are described elsewhere as descendants of Levi responsible for the service of the tabernacle and then eventually the temple. And they're identified in 2 Chronicles as those who provided music for temple worship as well. And this is one of the psalms given by them to us. And the form of the psalm is debated, but I think as you look at it, it's three strophes separated by the two Selahs. And each of the strophes has a benediction, has a word of blessing in it. And the three benedictions show the progression of the psalm. And the first benediction is found in Psalm 84, verse 4. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. It's apparent that the psalm is written by a Korahite who is away from the city, away from his place at the tabernacle, at the courts of the Lord. We don't know exactly what the reason is, but we see in the very opening verses that there's a sense of longing for that place, for those who dwell in that house, who those who are in close proximity to the house of God. The English Standard Version captures the depth of the longing by translating the phrase, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord." It's the kind of feeling that you have of someone, of a beloved person who is absented from the person he loves. Weak knees and faint of heart are the emotions that come through as we read these words, such as his longing for the courts of the Lord. My favorite composer is Johannes Brahms, and actually he wrote tuba parts for his pieces, one of the reasons that I like his music. But my favorite of all his compositions is the German Requiem. And the fourth movement of the German Requiem is based on these opening words. And I think it's become a favorite in many, many churches because of the depth of emotion as the woodwinds bring us that wistful sense of longing for the courts of the Lord. And this longing is not just kept in the heart, though, is it? Verse 2, my soul longs and yearns for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the Lord. That's what the New American Standard Version says. But the Hebrew verb ranan, while often translated sing for joy, can also mean a cry, a heartfelt cry. And I believe that's the sense that the psalmist is using it in here today. And this longing is such that he envies anyone or anything that isn't close proximity to the Lord's house. Look, he envies the birds Verse 3, the bird has found a house and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. There's a place up in the mountains that my family goes to every year, and the cabin has an affectionate name. It's called Aunt Nettie's. We don't know who Aunt Nettie is, who she ever was, but that's just a sign that's on the cabin. And I love it because it's a place of peace and quiet, but I only get to go there for a week or two every year. Now, all around the eaves of this house, there are tons of swallows, barn swallows. And you see them all the time when you go up there, and I guess there's a certain sense in which I envy them too, because they're there all the time. I come and go. They're there all the time, and they don't pay any rent. And so the birds at the tabernacle of the Lord who make their nests there, they're always there, and the psalmist thinks, how blessed are they who are in the very eaves of the tabernacle structure itself. But the loveliness of the tabernacle doesn't consist merely in the magnificence of its design or its ornate appointments, but because it's God's house. It's his temple. It's the place where he dwells among his people. It's the very picture of the fullness of the blessings of the covenant he has made with his people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so the psalmist cries out, my king and my God. He's not speaking of God in the abstract, but as my king and my God. And I wondered if you ever thought about how remarkable the testimony of this psalm is. How remarkable that this psalm and other ones are attributed to Korahites. That's right, you thought you heard that name before. The sons of Korah. You remember that name? Korah was a man who led a rebellion against Moses in the desert in Numbers chapter 16. And the judgment of God fell upon Korah and Dathan and Abiram. You remember the earth opened up and swallowed them up. And it says it swallowed up their families as well. Well, you might ask, if that's the case, weren't their entire offspring consumed? No, because in the census of Numbers 26, we read that the sons of Korah, however, did not die, speaking of that event. So there were those who remained, and this is confirmed in the genealogies of 1 Chronicles. The continuation of this line of Korah was a testimony to the grace of God. Although they should have been wiped from the face of the earth, God preserved them and delivered some of them that they might praise him. Sound familiar? I thank God that though, because of my sin, I deserve to be wiped from the face of the earth, that he has called me to himself, and that by his grace I can cry out, my God and my King, and can sing his praises. Of course, the sons of Korah cannot speak of any of this without being reminded of the altars, because it's the altars that represent the initiative of God to bring us back to himself. The initiative of God to expiate our sin that we might be reconciled to him. And for you and for me, it's impossible for us to think about drawing near to God without thinking of the initiative that he took that we might be brought near. And while we were distant, while we were far from him, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He, Jesus Christ, came and tabernacled among us. While we were far, he came to us. And so the psalmist says, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. We must say, blessed are you, O Lord, who brought us into your house, who've made us living stones in the holy temple that you are raising for your glory. And the second strophe begins with another, the second of the benedictions. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you. The psalm is still one of longing. How do you find the strength to go on when you are distant from that which you love? Well, through the strength that the Lord supplies. And the psalmist goes on to say, he says in the second part of verse 5, in whose heart are the highways to Zion? How do we maintain that strength? How do we maintain that momentum? By keeping our eyes on the ultimate destination. You know how short a trip can be when you're going to visit someone special or going to a special place. The psalmist is buoyed up as he thinks, not just about the highways, but about the fact that the highways lead to Zion. And so it is for you and for me. There's a sense of longing in our hearts, isn't there? Certainly we know the forgiveness of Christ. We know the assurance of eternal life. We know the promise of heaven. But, yep, it has to be said, we live in that already, not yet, pilgrimage era. We have the Spirit. We know we belong to the Lord. And yet there's that longing that Paul expresses in Romans chapter 8. Not only this, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And this becomes even more difficult when we understand some of the circumstances that we have to face in this pilgrimage. In verse 6, we read, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. What's the valley of Baca? The word Baca is a word that was used to describe balsam trees, certain trees that would have grown only in an arid desert region. But we also understand that the verb Baca means to weep, and so in many translations it says the valley of weeping. But the point is that sometime along the way, we have to walk through desert places, don't we? Through difficult places. But for those whose hope is in the Lord, we see that those waste places, those desert places, can be made into a spring. And as we think about that, the psalmist reminds us that yet even this water comes from the Lord. The early rain covers it with blessings. In the arid places, God causes there to be water. In pastoral ministry, you have the opportunity to see the wasteland and the arid places of sin up close and personal. But you also get to see the springs of God that come about. I think of a homeless man who's struggling with addictions who visited our church some time ago. His life was transformed by a sermon on the call of Moses. And if you come to our church, visit the 8:30 service sometime, John will probably be the guy who gives you a service bulletin because now he's serving the Lord as an usher. Springs in the desert. I think of a young couple whose three-month-old son was diagnosed with an aggressive form of brain cancer. And I saw their faith as they walked through that year with that child. And I saw their incomprehensible peace as they said goodbye to him. Springs in the desert. I think of a young lady whom I met coming into church some time back, and I asked her if she'd been to the church before, and she said yes. And I asked her who invited her, and she said, well, it was Lacey. And that caught my attention because Lacey was a 14-year-old teenager who about 7 years ago collapsed and died of a heart defect 2 days before Christmas, unexpected. And Lacey had invited Chrissy to a number of events at the church, including retreats and youth group. But the last time Chrissy had been to church had been for Lacey's funeral 7 years before. And yet there she was. God had brought certain things into her life, and she knew that she needed to get right with God. And so she came. And so she has since that time made a profession of faith in Christ. Springs in the desert. I think of a Pakistani family who arrived on the doorsteps of our church a few years ago, a mother and four children. They had fled from Pakistan because of being persecuted for their faith. The breadwinner of the house was still being detained without assurance of safety or his release. I saw a congregation wrap their arms around this family and pray for them and do everything sacrificially to provide for their needs. And I saw the father of this house come unexpectedly into a service on Thanksgiving Eve. You know what his name is, by the way? His last name is Shad. His first name is Emmanuel. Springs in the desert. Supplying water in the desert is nothing new for God. Moses struck the rock, and the multitudes drank, and their thirst was satisfied. And we know that rock was Christ. And through the Spirit that He has given to us, you have springs in the desert. Not only are we refreshed through His presence and through His power, but we're also used as vehicles to bring the word of the gospel and that refreshment of the Spirit to others in desert places. And the psalmist reminds us that though others might grow weary and others might get tired, in verse 7, they go on from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. This hope has the effect on the pilgrim of a kick that a runner experiences as they turn the corner and see the finish line. It reminds me of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the motivation and the encouragement is that by God's grace, you have already been guaranteed that you will finish. The psalmist says, every one of them appears before God in Zion. And he finishes with a prayer, second strophe. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Blessed are you, O God, who gives strength and springs in the desert to those who walk with you through this life. And I believe the final strophe may well give us information about the occasion for the writing of this psalm. Even as there was a sudden introduction of your altars earlier in verse 3, now we have the sudden introduction of the anointed. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. It's likely, therefore, that this psalm was written by some Korahites who were accompanying David while he was in exile, perhaps in flight from Absalom, again away from the city of Jerusalem. And some, including Dahoud, have translated shield in verse 9 as suzerain. So it would read, behold our suzerain, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. So meaning now calling attention to the one who is called to this anointed position of kingship and protection over his people. And the psalmist, you see, understands that his destiny is closely related to that of the kings. His hope in returning to his post at the sanctuary is directly tied to God's blessing on the king, on the anointed. And this leads to the reflection in verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. As I've read this psalm in the past, I thought, well, all this is saying is that it'd certainly be anywhere near the house of God than to be in the center of any house or tent of wickedness. And that's certainly true. But if you look at the ministry of the Korahites in the scriptures, their ancient assignment was as the gatekeepers, the keepers of the entrance to the tabernacle and then to the temple. You can see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 19, where Shalom, the son of Korah, is referred to, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, and his relatives of his father's house, the Korahites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the thresholds of the tent, and their fathers had been over the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. And so the psalmist was longing to return to his place of service, but he knew that there was no hope of being in service to God except as the king was delivered. How our destiny is tied to the Anointed One. Our union with him, the greater son of David, his death, our death, his life, our life. And by his grace, you and I have now been given a place of service in his house. And may we ever see the places of service that we come to as great privileges and gifts from him. A couple of summers ago, I was scouting out the London City Mission, tough job, you know, scouting out London City Mission for a couple of our students who were doing mentored ministry there this past summer. And John Loy, I see you. John was there, and I'd encourage you, if you're interested in going to London for a few weeks next summer, let me know. Just a little plug there, a little advertisement. Good. But anyway, I decided I'm in London. Let's do as the tourists do. And so what do tourists do? Well, I decided to go see the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace. changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace is pomp and majesty and all this stuff. And so I decided I wanted to get there early enough so that I could get a good place. You don't have seats, you have to stand. It started at 11:30, so I decided to get there at 9:30. I got there at 9:30, and yes, I got a good spot. But a good spot to see the changing of the guard is outside. It's about 100 yards from the palace itself, and there's an iron fence. And the best place you can get is right up that iron fence so you can look through and see what's going on. Well, by 10:30, the crowd was 10 or 15 deep behind me, and by 11:30, there were mob control problems. There were so many people there. But I did get to see what I went to see, and it was certainly very impressive. But then I started thinking to myself, all this fuss not to see the queen, but to see her guards, and to see that guards change. I'm standing outside the fence looking in. But then I thought, what a privilege you and I have to be called by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not only to be in his service, but to be a part of his family. What a privilege, what a joy that is. And so, as the psalmist rushes toward the conclusion, we see a great crescendo in verse 11, as if to reinforce the fact that God is going to give us everything that we need for this journey to his presence. Did you ever get one of those vacation offers in the mail? And it gives you this wonderful description of accommodations and meals, and in a small print it says, transportation not provided. You ever get one of those? Very irritating to me. The whole trip is paid for and provided for by your God. Look at verse 11. The Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. This is the only time in the Bible that the Lord is directly referred to as a sun. And why a sun? The sun is the source of light and heat and energy. And my friends, and whatever God calls you to do, sometimes you might be sitting up late on a Saturday night, hopefully not late on Saturday night, writing a sermon. Hopefully you'll be better prepared in advance than that. But sometimes it might happen. It does happen. And looking for God's guidance, you can trust him to do that. Or you might wonder what's coming next. In your life, you can trust him to show you the way. Or maybe when you're weary and you've given all that you could give in a particular week, and the midnight phone call comes again. He is your source of energy and light and power. But he's also your shield, your protection. He's protected you from condemnation already through his Son. But he continues to protect us from things that I can only imagine. There must be so many things from which we've been protected we do not know of, but he ever lives to intercede for us. The Lord gives grace and glory. David and the psalmist could only have a preview of what that meant, because we've seen the one who is full of glory, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of God's grace and the source of all these gracious gifts that are certainly undeserved by us. And as if that's not enough, he promises us glory. Yes, our destiny is tied to the destiny of the King, the Anointed. And Paul writes, he reminds us that if we are children, we are heirs, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's glory ahead, my friends, the glory of Christ that he gives to those he loves and those he's redeemed. Paul writes in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And as if you have any other doubt about whether God is going to provide for you, he says, No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. It reminds me of Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. It reminds me again of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also together with him freely give us all things? He's given you everything that you need. When I was sitting in those seats 25 years ago, well, 25, 26, 27, and 28 years ago, I have to admit that there were doubts and fears in my heart and my mind. I wondered what God was going to do with me. I wondered if God could possibly use me. And yet he's been faithful in spite of my sin, in spite of my weakness. He is faithful. The one who called you is faithful, and he is able to do it. And so the final benediction, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the one who trusts in you. Blessed are you, O Lord. You are the faithful one, faithful to your word, faithful to your covenant, and faithful to your people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so humbled when we think about the way that you have blessed us. Father, the fact that you have drawn near to us, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and then that you have called us to yourself through faith in your anointed one. Father, we are humbled by this. And so we understand that we have been forgiven. We understand that our destiny, our destination is secure through what he's done. But we do have that sense of longing in our hearts, Lord. We have a sense of groaning with the sin that still clings to us. We have a sense of expectation as we look forward to that day that's yet to come. And yet, so often we find ourselves in the desert places and in the dry places. But thank you, Father, for giving us your Spirit, for giving us your presence with us everywhere, so that that Spirit springs up like a wellspring of water and refreshment and renewal in our hearts and lives. And Father, thank you for the assurance of your word here today that you will provide everything for the journey for all those whom you have called to yourself. And may you, O Lord, though you have blessed us, may we not fail to turn and respond in praise and adoration and thanksgiving to you for what you've done. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.